Well, I'm confident of the fact, reading the book of Job and studying the book of Job, that Job loved the Lord in the same old-fashioned way. In Job chapter 4, verse 2, Eliphaz has been preaching. He has listened, and now he begins to expound upon his own rhetoric of what he thinks in Job's life. And we see in verse chapter 4, verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Silence was not working. We say silence is golden. Anybody ever hear that? Silence is golden. Well, in this particular situation, silence was not golden because silence to these three friends was not working. Verse 4, notice we see, behold, you have admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble needs. Now, all of that was true. I mean, good going, Eliphaz. That was true about Job. He had done those things. Behold, you have admonished, he said, many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble needs. But notice he's about to throw his first jab at Job. He says in verse 5, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Now Eliphaz stops comforting, and he begins to preach his words, he thinks, of wisdom to Job. You've spent your life, in other words, he said, giving other people counsel, telling other people how to stand firm and how to survive the storms of life, and now something difficult has happened to you, and you are irritable. That is basically what he said in those words. It's like, as long as you're on the giving end of things, you're good at giving advice, but now that you're under it, you're out of control. Those certainly were not the things that Eliphaz needed to say to Job, and those certainly were not the things that Job needed to hear. Notice in verse 5 and 6 how Eliphaz builds to his climax. He says, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Verse 6, is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? You see, Eliphaz here is trying to capitalize on the fact that he thinks Job is impatient. And so he just not only has stuck the knife in, he begins to twist the knife. Now, if you can only imagine, you're the one sitting in the garbage heap of life out there, outside the city in the garbage dump, ashes all over you, sores running from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. You've lost 10 children. You've lost your health. You have lost most of your servants. You've lost all of the prosperity that you had built in a lifetime. Can you only imagine being Job and hearing the jabs that were coming at his way? Look at verse 7 and 8. Remember now, Eliphaz is saying in verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now I want to stop here and just say for just a minute. Eliphaz is basically saying, Job, you're getting everything that's coming to you. You're getting everything that you deserve. Now I don't know about you, but friends like that, I'd rather them stay away. I just assume they didn't show up and sit in silence for 7 days and then open their mouths and begin to condemn you, begin to put the knife in and twist you. Notice, would you mind if I said something to you? Under the circumstances, it's hard to keep quiet. That's what he's saying here to Job. You yourself have done this plenty of times. spoken words that clarify, encourage those who were about to quit. Your words have put some stumbling people on their feet, put fresh hope in people about their collapse. But now you're in your own trouble. You're hurting. You've been hit hard and you're reeling from the blows. But shouldn't you devote life? Shouldn't you give the devotion to life? Shouldn't it bring you confidence now? Shouldn't your exemplary life that you've lived in the past give you hope? Think, has a truly innocent person ever ended up on the scrap heap? Do genuinely upright people ever lose out in the end? Notice Eliphaz is saying, it's my observation that those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. Put yourself in Job's position. Wouldn't those words sting you? Wouldn't those words make you fit to be tied? Wouldn't those words cause you to want to respond and react? I think if all of us were true, we would certainly think that. Wow, did that ever sting? As Eliphaz begins to preach, he begins to shame. Job, if you're that innocent, then why are you in this predicament? Why are you in this situation? He's saying, my observation is that people who suffer like this have got sin in their life. You know, it doesn't behoove any of us to point out each other's sins, because all of us stand guilty before a holy, righteous God. Eliphaz comes, his observation is bad counsel. No comfort, there's no sympathy in what he has to say. He's saying, if anybody's suffering, it's because they've deserved it. If you can only imagine, if that be the case, what about Jesus Christ himself? Hanging on a cross for 6 hours, bleeding, sweating, thirst-filled throat, thorns plated on the crown of his head, his spear-riven side, nail prints in his hand. Had Jesus Christ suffered sin that he had committed? Absolutely not. The sin that he suffered was the sins that we committed. I want you to think about what Eliphaz says to Job here in this situation of, now that you're in this position, now that you're the one doing the suffering, what about all the martyred Christians tonight all over the world? What about the martyred that will be saved during the days of the tribulation? What would Eliphaz say to them? What would he say in today's society with all of the things that have happened to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I think he was out to lunch, and had I been Job, I would have had to responded. I would have taken the cat of nine tails and I'd whip the three out of the fence and told them to go back from whence they came. Now don't look so pious, you would too. Most of us would not, regardless of how right Eliphaz thought he was and how old he was, he absolutely had no right to speak to Job and to question his integrity, why he was in the situation that he was in. And Eliphaz just keeps on going, and he talks about visions in the night and then about how true it is that mankind is not perfect before God. He goes on telling Job that we have a maker and he's the only perfect one and we're not. Now, while that is certainly true, Job already knew all of those things. In fact, not everything Eliphaz said to him was incorrect, because in verse 7, he says, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is born for trouble. You know, Jesus himself would say to those disciples, in this world you're going to have trials and tribulation, but be not overcome, for I've overcome the world. You see, if Eliphaz would have just stopped there when he said that man For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. If he would have just stopped there, but he didn't, look in verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. Isn't it interesting that he's implying here that Job certainly has not taken this road. Eliphaz didn't know what Job had done. After all, during these ultra difficult moments in life, when God is silent, God is always there. God is ever present. We saw that this morning. And two of those notes that I read this morning of people being honest with God. Let me tell you, verse 9 says, who does great and unsearchable things? Now, Eliphaz is still trying to tell Job, when Job was considered the wisest and the most righteous field integrity that anyone could ever want in that ancient time there. He goes on and he says, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without numbers? And so he begins to pour out all of this theology with no understanding whatsoever of himself. And Job restrains himself at this point. And in verse 17, there's a phrase that says, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, don't miss this implication. He's basically saying, you're suffering, Job, because you're guilty. He's basically saying, Job, you're getting everything you deserve. You're not listening to the Lord's reproofs. And once you repent of your sins, you'll be just fine, Job. And then Eliphaz concludes his little theological speech very bluntly in verse 25 through 27 of chapter 5. You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Old Eliphaz is so proud of himself. No doubt he reaches up and brushes off some of the ashes that he's put on himself, which was to be a sign of grief and mourning. Job, this is everything that you needed to hear. I'm so proud God sent me down here to straighten you out and to let you know what you've done. Somewhere in all of Eliphaz's preaching and accusations, his compassion certainly was clouded over with a calloused heart. And don't think Job missed it. Job was hurting. But Job still had presence of mind. Job still had discernment. If there's insight to be gained, it will be gained through comfort and tender mercy, not through rebuke and accusation. Notice how Job is going to respond now. Job gets to speak in chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. Eliphaz, Job is saying, Eliphaz, look at me and consider my circumstances. 10 children are gone, lost everything. My health is lower than it could have ever imaginably been taken from me. He's saying, if somebody could just put all of my grief and all of my pain and all of my sorrow on a weight of scales and weigh it, it would be heavier than the sand out there in the seas. Let me tell you, when people come to the end of the rope and they're down in the bottomless pit, anything is possible. Anything is possible to come out of their mouths. Did you know that? I learned a long time ago, not sitting in a classroom of masters and learning all kinds of psychology. It wasn't there that I've learned it. I've read it, I've studied it, I've been tested over it. It wasn't there I learned this. I learned this in everyday applicable situations of life. Let me tell you, when people are at their lowest, the last thing they need is for somebody to lacerate them with their tongue, to shame them. That's what will absolutely destroy people's lives. I learned a long time ago, when you're down and out and you're troubled and you're in a perplexed situation, I've had people sit in my offices through the years that said things came out of their mouth they never ever would have said otherwise. And you know what? I didn't blink an eye. I realized that is humanity. Don't shame them. Let them vent what they're experiencing. Let them vent what they're saying. I've had lots of people down through the years, Christians, hello, do the very same thing. Say the very same words. Shame base, shame base, shame base. I would like to say this as a parent, for you, those of you that are parents and grandparents, the last thing your grandchildren and children need are you to shame base them all the time. Best thing to do is let them know you love them. When you don't agree with them, it's fine to voice your opinion and say, well, that is not my opinion, but I love you and I will pray for you and hope that you come to some resolution with what you're dealing with in your life. But to shame base them, I can assure you, you'll never gain much ground. If you're going to be a good counselor, it requires enormous timing. It requires great wisdom. It requires a long rope, and it requires great understanding and patience. And Job is pleading for all of that as he's asking Eliphaz to consider his misery that he's in. I don't think you'd say these things, Eliphaz, if you were sitting where I am sitting today. Job made it clear that he hadn't denied the words of the Holy One in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You see, doubt and denial were not in Job's heart at all. Confusion? Yes. Anger? Of course. He's human. Look at Job's logic in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Job is saying to Eliphaz, have I asked you for anything? No. Look at verse 24. Job says, teach me, and I will be silent. Teach me, and I will be silent. And show me how I have erred. Look in verse 28. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Job is saying to Eliphaz, I don't traffic in lies. I don't traffic in lies. And so he invites Eliphaz to point out any of these lies. Look in chapter 6, verse 30. Is there justice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? You see, Job is saying to Eliphaz, just tell me to my face, look at me, and if you can't, then desist, pull back, turn around. If there is injustice on my tongue, then Job is saying, point it out to me. You see, here in chapter 6, Job speaks to this friend, but in chapter 7, Job speaks to God. He turns his case over to the Lord. Job wants his case brought before the living God, and Eliphaz wanted God to judge, and he would accept whatever he had to say, but God is silent. And Job feels that God does not speak to him in these days. You know, I've had people down through the years many times in situations where somebody was speaking and they were talking about a specific thing in their life, their need, and all of a sudden they would say, you know, it just seemed like God was so silent. And then either I had a parent or a grandparent or a friend, somebody who just lacerated me to the point to try to let me know why God was silent. I don't know why it is that I suppose it's human nature within everybody to assume and to think that we always have the answer for everybody else. But we never see the mote in our own eyes. So Job feels that God is being very silent for whatever reason God is being silent for. Job goes through chapter 7 where he pours out his anguish, but God's silence continues. The Lord gives no answer to his grief-stricken soul. He concludes his plea by asking why God has made him his target. Did you ever feel like you were a target? That you were a target and God was letting everything come after you? Notice in verse 21 of chapter 7, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? He's humiliated by the words of Eliphaz, and Job is haunted by the silence of Almighty God. Physically, Job is miserable. Emotionally, Job is at the end of his rope. Spiritually, Job is confused. Job had been blamed and shamed by his friend in the midst of all that he had lost and the pain that he's enduring. He's been rebuked in front of others. He's been judged, and it's been absolutely a horrible time. I read this past week where a minister was sharing that in a particular situation he had been in a hospital situation, that this man that they had prayed for all of a sudden died. Everything went off the radar. They waited on the doctor to come. The doctor came. The doctor pronounced the person dead. While they were standing in the room with his family, several minutes later, the person that was pronounced dead is suddenly alive and breathing on his own. And the article that I read about that particular minister giving that, he went on to say, there are many things that will confuse you in life. He said, my own father, which we prayed and prayed and prayed for, he died. And he did not get well. He did not get healed down here. Here's a person pronounced dead. We've prayed and we've prayed. And 30 minutes or so later, this person is revived and well. How do you explain those things? Do you explain that one of them was a Christian? The other one was a Christian? Was one of them any better than the other one? Absolutely not. Why was it one of them is resuscitated back to life, even pronounced dead, but yet suddenly, miraculously, a miracle takes place? The other one you prayed for that was just as much in love with God as this one over here, but this one you prayed for and they died. Let me tell you, folks, you can spend a lifetime trying to figure that out, and you'll come to the end of your barrel and you won't have the answer. That's only known to God, for the most part, to God Himself. God has a plan. God has a purpose. You and I are included in the plan and in the purpose, but you and I are not included in always getting the blueprint and getting to read ahead of time what it's all about and what it all means. And Job certainly had not been given the instruction. Job certainly had not been given. He was not privy to the information that happened in chapter 1 where God was talking to the sons of God, those angels, and Satan appears on the scene, and God and Satan have their dialogue, and God brings up, have you considered my servant Job? and all of those things. Let me tell you, Job didn't have that information. What does Eliphaz, what does this friend teach you and me this evening? Number one, first of all, assumptions reduce our understanding and insight. How many of us at times have based what we thought on assumptions, only to realize and only to find out that we assumed the wrong thing? Secondly, what does Eliphaz teach us? Shame blocks grace and it hinders relief. Shame, to try to bring shame, that blocks grace and it hinders relief. Shame-based counseling leaves the person under an extra load of guilt rather than offering the fresh hope of recovery. Have you ever said to anyone, you're hopeless? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said that? Now, you may have done it in jest and you just, you know, were passing it off as a joke, but there are a lot of people that say that to kids, you're hopeless. You see, shame shoves you further into the tight grip of the anguish that you're experiencing in life. All of us need to get rid of three words. You know what they are? Shame on you. Shame on you. Now, it's one thing, once again, to just in jest say shame on you, you know, but when you say shame on you and you're doing it in a shame-based, derogatory type thing, I think that absolutely just wounds the person far, far deeper. Those kind of words, they're no good. What else does Eliphaz teach us tonight? That pride eclipses mercy and compassion. When you come across pride eclipses mercy and compassion. When you and I come across as though we have the final answer and we imply that we are the model example, we block the flow of mercy. Pride and compassion cannot coexist together. Pride and compassion. So, what are some life applications to be learned from Job? We see some things we learn from Eliphaz. Here's some life applications from Job. First, there are times when other people's words only make our troubles worse. So basically what Job is trying to say there in those chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's trying to say, Eliphaz, your words are meaningless for the most part. Yes, you've said some correct things we all know are true. But the many things that you've said that are not true, you have implicated that it's all because I have done something wrong and all of this has been perpetrated upon me for those reasons. You see, the counsel of some people only can complicate our troubles in life. Well-meaning, sincere people can often give you wrong counsel. Good people, well-meaning people, Christian people, they just don't have the sufficient understanding, and so the advice that they want to pass on is oftentimes skewed. So what we can learn here from Job, a life application tonight, is to pick your counselors very carefully. Even then, you've got to filter the advice through prayer and common sense. There's a second thing that Job teaches us tonight. There are times when God's ways only make us more confused. Did you hear that? Job teaches us that there are times when God's ways only make us more confused. Why? because God has stuck us in a waiting room, and we make all kinds of assumptions based upon his silence, based upon him not answering things like we would like for him to be answered. Don't expect to understand everything that happens when it occurs. I remember one time a grandfather died in a particular family, and there was a little grandchild, I think he was 6 years old, and the grandmother was weeping, and this little kid walked up and patted her and said, "Just don't try to understand. Just don't try to understand. Let me tell you, out of the mouth of babes come words of wisdom." So stand in front of a mirror one of these days, and when you're going through these problems, shake your head and shrug your shoulders, and then say out loud, "I just don't understand." You might try practicing that little maneuver several times when things are not as good as you'd like for them to be. You can even add, "I can't tell you why it happened. I just don't know." You see, God never promised that he would inform us ahead of time of all of his plans. He has just promised that he has one. He has a plan. So if you and I meet someone and you ask me or them a deep, difficult question, don't be surprised if somebody just shrugs and says, "I don't know. I don't have the answer." We live in a world today that everything has to be based upon a scientific answer. Well, God doesn't work that way. I'm sorry. He's the one that created science. He's the one that put it all in place. God doesn't work on all of the scientific things that they want to say. If I can't see it, or if I can't mathematically look at it, it doesn't compute. So if you are asked why this, why that, if you don't have an answer that God has given in his word, the best thing to do is just say, "You know, I really don't know. I have no idea. I don't understand it either. I'm confused as well. I realize sometimes God is silent, but I also realize that I'm impatient. And I also realize he has a waiting room. And for some reason, perhaps known only to him, he's working on me to make me what I need to be." You see, it's a rough journey getting from this life to heaven one of these days. We sang tonight, "I just feel like traveling on." I remember the first time I ever heard that song, it was in a Brush Arbor meeting when I was a little kid. I went to a Brush Arbor revival. Any of y'all ever been to one out there? Yeah, a lot of you have. And I remember hearing that song, "I feel like traveling on." Let me tell you, it's a rough journey through this life. This life is a wilderness. But as the songwriter says, this world is a wilderness, but I'm waiting for deliverance. I've never been this homesick before. Let me tell you, one thing you and I can be confident of, that life is full of confusion. Life is filled with lots of struggle. And if we are going to survive, there are a lot of shrugs and a lot of "I don't knows." But when the heavens aren't brassed over and the heavens open up someday and we're there, there will be no more shrugs, and we'll say, "Now I know. Now I know." Job chapter 23, verse 10 through 12, Job will say this. Job will say, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way and have not turned aside." "I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And so we have the first round in those verses, in those chapters, where the silence is broken after 7 days of being with Job. Eliphaz, the eldest of the three friends, preaches to Job and scathes him at every turn of the road. And then Job responds. Wednesday night, we'll pick up with another friend as this friend will share his thoughts. And then Job will once again speak again. And then there will be the cycle. The third friend will speak what he wants to Job. And Job's response to these three friends. I hope and pray that you are taking away something from the book of Job that you can apply to life every day. Would you stand as we pray together?